those that are here and those that aren't here yet? I'm on the schedule to speak first, and I'll speak very little. Just the background on how such an event came to be. Every year, our North American GBCs and temple presidents get together for an annual meeting, 3.5-day meeting, Texas, alternating between Houston and Dallas. And we, the North American GBCs, meet a second time during the summer because we just love meetings. We're addicted to those lovely things, meetings. And one of the things that I volunteered to do for those meetings is consider topics that our leadership should be addressing, speaking about, giving some thoughts to. So I've been doing that for a few years, particularly at our Chicago event. And one of the topics that I chose 2 years ago was Varnashram, in part because Prabhupada gave emphasis to it. It's something that we haven't been successful in manifesting in any sensible manner. And so that was one of the topics 2 years ago. And Anuttama Prabhu spoke about it. And my memory is not so good. But what my memory says is he said basically three things. I don't understand it. I've attempted in different ways to try to apply it in my life, and I don't know where to go with it. That was basically what he said. And about a week later or so, Shivaram Maharaj contacted me saying, unbelievable, how could he speak like that? So then I invited him, if you would like, you can present something else on that topic the following year at our next North American GBC meeting, and he agreed. Only it was remote. It was a live presentation. He was in Hungary in a studio, and we were in Chicago in the temple room, and they have the technology to match making a live broadcast. The quality was pretty good. And his message was such a wow message that I contacted him the very afternoon and said, wow, would you be willing to come to America and present this to a larger and broader audience? And he agreed, after, you know, some back and forth. And so this event was especially to feature Shivaram Maharaj saying what he wanted to say and presenting what he wants to present very thoughtfully on that topic. And then so I got some ideas together and contacted a few people, and he's not here so I can say this. Braj Bihari came to know, you're doing this topic, it could be there could be some controversy on this topic, because some people say this and some people say that, and they take sides and start having it out with each other. So I said, okay, why don't you be the facilitator? And then he had some ideas of having a balanced or a broad presentation. He made some suggestions and communicated to Shivaram Maharaj and complimented him for having taken his recommendations into consideration as part of his presentation. So that was the seed of the idea. And at least from my side, as the person that wanted to bring this topic for discussion, and it's being recorded, so people that aren't here will be able to later see it or participate remotely like that. The purpose wasn't to draw conclusions or something like that, rather just have thoughtful discourse on a topic that deserves some thoughtful discourse. And so different persons have been invited to help assist, like a balanced perspective on a topic that we haven't really done so well on, but which Srila Prabhupada indicated that he wanted. So that's the intent behind this event, how we got here, or how this event came to be. Unfortunately, some 3 weeks ago or so, Shivaram Maharaj let me know I may not be able to make it. I'm in South India and I'm having a medical problem and maybe I won't make it. And then I'll see if there's some other arrangements. And then it got to be I'm in an ICU unit in a hospital and with an infection in my leg and I won't be able to come. The doctor said, no way. And so, he's not here. But he figured out a way, even his medical condition being what it is, to make some videos. And it started 60 minutes, and then it became 90 minutes, and then it became 135 minutes on a topic that he's invested a lot of thought in. So, the schedule that was printed doesn't include the final portion of what he's going to... We will adjust the schedule slightly so that the full 135 minutes of his recorded video, and there's PowerPoint presentations that go along with it, so they'll be made available. Some slight adjustments in the schedule. And similarly, back and forth with Devamrita Maharaj, because of course he's GBC here in Gita Nagari, and anybody that knows him knows that rural projects are something that's very dear to his heart. And he wanted to come, but it's the same weekend as the Ukraine festival that's going on roaring right now. I don't know what the number is, but a few thousand of devotees, and he's been going there every year for some number of years, 15 years or something. So he is also going to make a presentation remotely. But connected to his presentation, he sent, probably you've received, those of you that registered, received a link for two films on the Amish community. The Amish community, for those of you that may not know, they're a very traditional type of organization that don't use electricity and no motors and no sewn clothes. I found this one out recently. They use pins and horse-drawn carriages and horse-drawn farm equipment and so on. And it's one of the things that we do regularly when we come to Gita Nagari for the children. They go on a bus or some way to get to an Amish farm, and they're used to this, having people come and have them explain this is how we live, the principles that we live by. And you'll be hearing in course of time, this weekend, Varnashram means living off the land, living from what the land produces and the cow. Now, Varnashram means a social structure, but again and again, Prabhupada would speak of Varnashram in those practical terms. You'll hear much more of it, so I don't need to say too much. But Devamrita Maharaj is one of the reasons that this community farm project was purchased is because of the quality of the agriculture land. And that's one of the reasons why the quality of the land. So he's going to say something about that, and then you'll have the videos that you can download, and at your convenience you can view them, of the Amish people speaking about how they do what they do, the principles they live by, and so forth. The MC for the event is stuck in traffic. Brajavihari Prabhu agreed to be the facilitator, MC, keep the flow moving very nicely, except he's not here right now. So we'll introduce him tomorrow morning, or maybe somewhere in the course of this evening's presentation. So, who's the controller of the... Did you check the sound? So this is Devamitra Maharaj, probably in New Zealand or something like that, in a studio and speaking to all of us on this topic.
Om Gyanatimirandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Militan Yena Tazumar Shri Gurave Nama Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vasudeva Gaur Bhakta Vrinda. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I've been asked to speak on a topic that might seem not directly Krishna conscious, and some would say, well, what bearing could it have upon our Krishna conscious society? You see, sometimes by taking a look at other cultures, other spiritual cultures, other spiritual missions, we can get insights, valuable insights, into our own ISKCON situation. We're gathered here this weekend to discuss Varnashram Dharma. And certainly, the concept of Varnashram Dharma can seem very exotic and, while worthy of our veneration and respect, it can seem quite idiosyncratic, dinosaur-like, unwieldy. We can think that how could we ever apply such a system that is so contrary to everything that is championed in Western society in terms of values, in terms of lifestyle. We could think that, first of all, just the Hare Krishna movement as we know it is exotic enough. The dress, the Sanskrit and Bengali, so much of the external appearances can seem, even to our own members, as overwhelming and a barrier for newcomers to cross. Then, add into the mix Varnashram Dharma, dividing society into occupational orders and social orders. Oh my God! How does this affect the communications and public relations department? How are we ever going to be able to justify this? In other words, we're already strange, and now we're going to become even stranger by implanting such an alien system in the Western world? Because Gita Nagari is located in an area with many Amish, I took an interest in the Amish and their ways, their culture, their setup. And shockingly, although we have differences with them, certainly, shockingly, I see an extraordinary example of how a spiritual culture or enterprise, as you might call it, so different from the USA, is thriving despite all predictions of impossibility. I propose to you that this presentation of the Amish will help in seeing that indeed a different lifestyle can survive and even thrive in North America. And even people can come to appreciate it, though they may not want to participate in it in mass, yet they could have some appreciation for the demonstration of a social system that works. In other words, there is some hope for applying Varnashram Dharma. I'm going to read from notes about the Amish because, you know, it's not my main meditation in life. If I were speaking from Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, or Chaitanya Charitamrita, that's one thing. But I choose not to have all the facts and figures and concepts of Amish life on my mind day in and day out, but simply for the sake of this Varnashram conference, I've looked through my notes and gathered some extracts that I think would be valuable in our understanding how a very different social setup can survive in North America. Within, so to speak, the belly of North America is this exotic substratum or subgroup. All right, a brief overview. The issue that fascinates people. How is it and why have the Amish, and obviously and insistently, even stubbornly, separatist and communal culture, how has that flourished within the USA, one of the most open and individualistic societies on earth? How did the Amish make it in public perception from being stupid, backward bumpkins to media icons and a huge tourist draw? What's going on? Why are Americans so fascinated with such people that seem trapped in the 1800s? In terms of how they live, how they dress, how they talk, and especially in terms of their relationship with technology. Let's look at their history very briefly. They started in Europe, Switzerland, Germany, the Netherlands, in the 1500s. And they migrated to the USA in the 1700s, 1800s. By the way, there are, there are none left in Europe now. In the year 1900, there were just a few thousand Amish. Everyone predicted they'll die out because of their antiquated ways. Now, there are approximately 300,000. Every generation, their population doubles. So what happened? Where did they get their growth from? It's not from recruiting in the outside. It's very rare that someone from the outside will join the Amish world. Their growth comes from stable and large families. Having children ranging from 5 to 10. And then, not simply having large families, but an 85% minimum youth retention rate. The youth voluntarily choose when they're around 20 years old whether they're going to continue in the way of their ancestors or go freestyle. And it's amazing that in such a apparently antiquated group, so out of step with the American mainstream, minimum 85%, sometimes ranging, some calculations range to 93% of their youth, voluntarily choose to take vows to continue in the Amish way for the rest of their life. Farming. The general conception is that the Amish are all farmers. That's not true anymore because of the high price of farmland and it's not that there's unlimited supply of land, so they've ventured into other work activities. But as a whole, the Amish are a rural people. That is a given. Right now, only about 30% of Amish households depend on farming for their primary income. What else do they do? Small businesses, anything from manufacturing to construction. Most of those small businesses that they operate, they own. Some of the construction at Gidanagri, for example, is done by Amish. And their dharma forbids them from charging more than what they think the job is ethically worth. So you can understand that Dhruva Maharaj Dasa and Parijata Devi Dasi are very eager to tap into that ethic because they'll get a quality job done for a very honest price. Are their businesses successful? There are some 12,000 Amish businesses across North America. Despite the famous Amish limitation on technology, generally these businesses are successful. Because, first of all, they have a huge family system to depend on, and they have a distinctive brand identity, niche market. Anything Amish has a kind of marketing mystique to it. Some businesses are generating several million dollars a year. What about their school system? Until around 1950 or so, the Amish attended rural public schools. Then, in the countryside of the USA, came a massive school consolidation effort. And therefore the Amish resisted to the extent that they developed their own one-room schoolhouses. They have about 2,000 of such schools with Amish teachers, and their children are educated just up through the eighth grade. The Amish schools focus on reading and writing in English and basic arithmetic. Their children don't attend high school or college. But bear in mind again, their businesses are generally successful, even to the extent of several million dollars a year revenue. A common misconception is that the Amish suffer from technophobia. This is a gross misrepresentation. All Amish groups regulate various types of technology. What's common to almost all of them is no television, no internet access in schools or home, and no ownership of motor vehicles. They selectively use technology. The principle that guides them is avoiding technology that threatens the welfare of their families or community, and avoiding technology that promotes individual autonomy at the expense of the family and the community. The regulations on technology will vary from Amish group to Amish group. We'll talk about that later. They're like a decentralized Namhutta scene. What's their family life? It's what social scientists call soft patriarchy. The men represent the household to the outside world. However, within the family context, the women are very powerful. One aspect of family life that has been exaggerated by the media is when the children become 16, they're allowed to go experience the outside world, supposedly running wild. And then after immersing themselves in the outside world, they can make a choice. Do they want to become a part of the Amish life or not? If they choose to take part, they take their vows, their initiation vows, so to speak. The exaggeration is that most of them run wild for some years. Drugs and other Kali Yuga activities. And then they some or other snap out of it and become part of the 85 to 93% youth retention rate. But no, the reality is that a small amount only go through the extreme experimentation phase. Most of the kids stick to their home life and their community life and make up their minds to take their vows as they make up their minds from within the community, not from without. We've already discussed how there are about 300,000 Amish as compared to 6,000 at the beginning of the 20th century. Half of that amount is under 18 years of age. So when you have half of your group under 18 and you have an 85-93% retention rate, the future does look good for survival. Where do they live? 31 states and Ontario, New Brunswick, and Prince Edward Island. But most of them, about two-thirds, live in three states, Ohio, Pennsylvania, and Indiana. They have what we might consider Namhut groups, clusters of about 20 families. And they form what's called a church district. Then those church districts, those clusters of 20 to 40 families, can sometimes informally, non-ecclesiastically, be part of what's called a church settlement, which has one or more districts. Large settlements have more than 100 districts. So they're about, in the Amish world, they're about 2,200 church districts and 509 different settlements. But we'll get into their social organization of their various groups later, because it's decentralized completely. Some of this information I'll be repeating because I didn't want to spend so much time collating it all, but the repetition will be from different angles. About 90% of the Amish attend one or two room private Amish schools. The other 10% go to rural public schools. Only up to the 8th grade, though. They have a special government exemption. We may talk about that later. What language do the Amish speak? Regardless of where in North America they live, they speak a Pennsylvania German dialect, popularly known as Pennsylvania Dutch, but it's actually a German dialect. Amongst themselves, they speak that, but however, in dealing with the outside world, they speak English, and their schools teach English. Are the Amish just one group, or are there many different types? There are many different affiliations, with varying dresses, buggies, occupations, and rules about technology. The enormous cultural diversity amongst them makes it very difficult to generalize about the Amish. Perhaps, as it is now, very difficult to generalize about the Hare Krishnas. One major difference between us and them is that the Amish are an ethno-religious group, whereas ISKCON has so many different types of nationalities, ethnicities, ages. Do the different Amish groups have anything in common? They share certain practices. Use of horse and buggy for local transportation, rejection of electricity that comes from public utility lines, prohibition against televisions and computers, and they all wear some type of distinctive old-fashioned dress, beards for the men. They all end formal education at the 8th grade, and they meet in homes for worship every other Sunday. There are no formal religious buildings. And they have lay religious teachers. Their religious teachers have no theological training. And finally, yes, still, They live in rural areas. We discussed about technology. That is a very important point. They modify technology to fit their cultural values. Their elders, their church district elders, meet and discuss if we adopt this technology or not, whether old or new. How will it affect our family life, our community bonds? If you're driving around in Pennsylvania, Ohio, or Indiana, in certain sections of those states, you'll come across the Amish in their horse and buggies on the road. So why? Why horse and buggies? What's the big deal? You see, the Amish think that private ownership of cars would totally destroy their communities. People would drive away from home more often, and also the youth would have easy access to the cities. So basically, they fear the car will pull their communities apart. Also, by using horse and buggy, it shows their separation from the world. They have a basic Christian theology emphasizing the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. I guess you might say it's like us if we just simply emphasize the Shastika prayers without the enormous Bhagavad philosophy. A prime aspect of their religious outlook is that they're just strangers in this world on their way to heaven. So therefore, why not minimize your interaction with this temporary world, this temporary home? Sounds a little familiar, yes? Minus our Yukta Vairagya principle. Amish-owned shops are becoming quite the norm for them. And most of these shops are small businesses employing fewer than 10 employees. Most of these businesses produce wood products, household and outdoor furniture, gazebos, small barns, and lawn ornaments. Quilt shops, greenhouses, and bakeries have also been successful. Small home-based shops tend to be very profitable. And as I said before, the annual sales of their larger businesses may exceed $5 million. We'll talk about tourism later. But I remember my mother telling me how she paid for a tour of Amish areas in Indiana, because she lives in Michigan. And she was remarking to me, oh, how nice and peaceful it was to see the young Amish girls seated in their craft shop making various craft items. And then, after the tour was over, we purchased souvenirs in their shop. So I said, Mother, do you realize what's going on from the economic point of view? You paid for a tour to watch these girls produce items which then you proceeded to buy. So they hit you up twice, so to speak. They charge you for the tour, and then as you're watching them make items that they're going to later sell to you, they charge you again for those items. This is economically ingenious. We talked about family size, how it is the large family that propels their population growth. And remember that population doubles every generation because they have that enviable 85 to 93% youth retention rate. Sometimes members do leave after taking their vows. But generally, their communities are models of stability. Divorce is by far the exception. It's quite uncommon. Obviously, there'll be smatterings of youth rebellion, drug problems, promiscuity problems, but those are, regardless of what the media hype says, those are by far exceptional cases. Because these things are exceptional cases, therefore, the media can hype them up. Amish drug dealer caught. It can be like what the media used to do to us. Hare Krishna's caught doing something criminal. We can value the Amish because they've developed a remarkably stable society. They do not accept government aid because they feel that will ruin their culture of mutual support of their people. So they provide care for their elderly and disabled members. They don't have any homeless or unemployed members and no one living on government subsidies or welfare. Practically no Amish sit in prison. We already talked about how very rarely would an Amish couple seek divorce. So despite their lack of high school education, professional training, and full embrace of technology, that created a very humane, stable society. What do they do for recreation? Their recreation focuses mostly on local activities involving nature. Sometimes the less conservative Amish groups will allow for they're hiring a car driven by someone else, a non-Amish, to go visit far-flung relations or visit nature spots. Their main sport, however, what's called the national sport of the Amish, is simply visiting one another. They don't have commercial insurance. Therefore, mutual aid is an all-important feature of their communities. They come together to help members with large hospital bills or other major needs. The famous one being when a barn burns down. The Amish community gets together and puts up a new barn in a few days. What about regulations? All Amish groups expect men and women to wear prescribed clothing. Married men are expected to grow a beard, but not a mustache, and wear an Amish-style hat and vest. Women are expected to wear a head covering and a three-piece dress that usually includes a cape and an apron. In broader American culture, as you know, dress signifies individuality, your personal preferences. Whereas the uniform dress among the Amish shows submission to the collective order and shows a public symbol of group identity. Sounds a little like what Prabhupada had in mind for why we're seen as Hare Krishna people with a distinctive dress. Each Amish community, congregation, negotiates with technology. That means decides how they're going to wrestle with various technological elements. So you'll find the ordinances or regulations governing use of technology will vary from community to community. Although I did mention some regulations that are common to all. A note about their ethics, their values. That's very important. Because their theology is very simple and plain, and unadorned. What's important for them is how they live the Amish way. How their lifestyle should evidence pridelessness, modesty, humility, obedience. I'll read a little here. The Amish have learned to live with limits. I can add that's something that intelligent people throughout the world are wondering about. How can we live on this limited planet with its limited resources with our unlimited desires? And then, even if the resources were unlimited, even if nature was unlimited, still, in letting loose our unlimited desires, we wouldn't be satisfied anyway. But of course, nature is limited and resources are limited. The problem is our unlimited desires. So in general, the Amish have learned to live with limits. They would argue that setting and respecting limits on almost everything is one of the foundations of wisdom. For the Amish, limits are a requirement for happiness. I should add at this point that social statistics show that the level of depression in Amish communities is rock bottom. Whereas in the rest of North America, depression rates are constantly rising. Moreover, in terms of subjective evaluations of happiness, the Amish score very high. Without limits, the Amish believe, individuals become arrogant, conceited, and self-destructive. To be sure, restraints diminish individual freedom, personal choices, and various forms of self-expression. At the same time, some would say that restraints and limitations grant greater dignity and security to the individual than the endless choices presented by modern life. To the Amish way of thinking, a respect for limits builds community, brings a sense of belonging, and shapes identity. Three important keys to human satisfaction and happiness. Building community, sense of belonging, and shaping identity. We've discussed how many outsiders mistakenly think that the Amish reject technology. However, what you should know is that they selectively use technology or modify technology to fit Amish purposes. So they won't hook up to the grid to get their electricity, but they can use batteries. So you might say, well, what's the big deal? But their community elders have analyzed how far they want to go. They want to be the masters of their lifestyle in relation to technology, rather than technology becoming the master of their lifestyle. So they don't consider technology evil in of itself, but they think that if technology left untamed, it will undermine their very worthy and venerable traditions, as they see it, and accelerate assimilation into the surrounding society. Mass media especially, would introduce foreign values into their culture. We may talk a bit more about that later, because it's easy to block out TV by not having one in your home, but how do you make sure a smartphone or an iPad doesn't infiltrate your household or cornfield? So, many researchers have said that the greatest threat to the Amish is no longer the automobile, it's digital technology. The Amish use batteries to power lights on buggies, calculators, fans, flashlights, cash registers, copy machines, and typewriters. Even they may use solar energy to power these things. This attitude the Amish have towards technology can often puzzle outsiders. Why would God not want us to use a telephone? Why keep a tractor at the barn and not use it in the field instead of plowing horses? Why refuse to own cars but hire non-Amish drivers if you have to go a long distance? What's the difference between taking 12-volt electricity from batteries and 110-volt electricity from public utility lines? These distinctions can look silly to outsiders, but for the Amish, they represent cultural adaptations that help to slow the pace of social change and keep worldliness at bay. And this is a very important point. Slow the pace of social change so that your family bonds, your community bonds are not threatened. The Amish seek to master technology rather than become its slave. Like few other communities, they have shown the tenacity to tackle the powerful forces of technology in order to preserve their traditional way of life. We spoke briefly about how the Amish are more concerned about practicing their faith than teaching formal theological doctrines. They don't have any church buildings. They hold church services in their homes. They rotate every other Sunday. The members of a congregation meet in the home of one of their members. On the other Sunday, when they're not meeting formally at a member's home, they may visit other families, have a Bible reading, or even attend a service in another nearby district. Their worship services ritualize many of the key values of their life and faith. Humility, community, simplicity, and yieldedness to God's will. Core values. Because remember, more important to them than theology is the way of life. Walking the talk. The theology is very simple. An emphasis on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. The core value of their society focuses upon yielding oneself to higher authority. Sounds quite bad, doesn't it? And the Amish speak of giving themselves up to the church. They glorify self-surrender, submission, yielding to the will of God and to others, contentment, and a calm spirit. This is not culty in any way. It's simply the opposite of the bold individualism raging in the West that promotes self-interest at every turn in the road. Here is where Amish society most diverges from contemporary culture. The very marked opposition to the ever-increasing individualism, self-promotion, and self-interest that characterizes the Western world. The Amish abhor pride. What is pride to them? Actions and attitudes that beg for attention and recognition. They focus on what they consider humility. So therefore, no showy clothing, wristwatches, fancy drapes in the home, no fancy ornaments on the harnesses of the horses, all that could signal pride. No cosmetics, jewelry, and no personal photographs. All these regulations are designed to prevent personal pride and the emphasis on the individual at the expense of the family and the community. The twin virtues in their communities are humility and obedience. Humility in the way that you have respect for others and respect for elders. Members are taught to obey those with authority over them, children, their parents, students, their teachers, members of a congregation, their congregational leaders. Everyone's expected to obey the will of God as taught by the community. At the same time, social researchers say there is great respect for the dignity of each individual person. So here you see core values that are very much in opposition with mainstream society. Community and tradition play important roles in Amish life. The welfare of the community ranks above individual rights and choices. Communal wisdom accumulated over the decades is valued more than the opinion of one person. Traditional beliefs and practices are esteemed above scientific findings. In fact, generally their schools don't teach science. And actually their schools don't teach religion. The day begins with the Lord's Prayer. Let's talk a bit about the government in relation to the Amish. Once the rural one-room schoolhouses that used to be so common in America became consolidated into large school districts and large schools. That was during the 1940s and 50s. The Amish protested because they wanted to retain control over the nurturing of their children. And they also considered formal study beyond the 8th grade unnecessary for their farming lifestyle. Finally, in 1972, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that Amish children could end their formal schooling at the age of 14. They also have exemption from military service, and they have exemption from Social Security. So in this way, they have interacted with the government and come out quite well. Going back to their education, their curriculum includes reading, arithmetic, spelling, grammar, penmanship, history, and some geography. Science and sex education are not usually taught. Reminds me a little bit, of Prabhupada's original instructions on Gurukula, what they should learn. The classroom taught by Amish women, generally the one-room schoolhouse style, teaching several grades at once, emphasizes cooperative activity, obedience, respect, diligence, kindness, and the natural world. And then, at odds with mainstream society, in their school system, very little attention is given to independent thinking and critical analysis. You may wonder, well, what's the outcome of the limited education that they get since they stop at the age of 14? Scholars say that the quality of instruction varies considerably across the different Amish congregations. In some communities, Amish pupils have scored very well on standardized achievement tests. But for the Amish, the real test of their schools is not how they compare in achievement tests with suburban schools, but how well they prepare Amish youth for success in Amish culture. Their schools play an important role in passing on Amish values, developing friendships, limiting exposure to the outside world, and preserving Amish culture across the generations. We already said that the Amish are basically an ethno-religious group. They're all of the same ethnicity. And in ISKCON, we are a patchwork quilt of multi-ethnicities. The network of extended families provides a strong sense of identity in Amish society, especially when you have families with 5 to 10 children. That produces a lot of aunts and uncles and cousins and so on and so forth. And the family provides a very dense web of social support from cradle to grave. What happens with the old folks? They normally live in an apartment, in the home of one of their children, or in a small adjacent house. As much as possible, the Amish emphasize separation of church and state. They prefer not to receive any subsidies from the government. They won't serve on any government committees or commissions, but they will consult and cooperate with local officials. They generally avoid holding public office and engaging in political activism. They are allowed to vote, but their rate of voting is usually quite low unless a local issue that affects them is on the ballot. Some Amish communities in some counties, one in Ohio, one county in Ohio, and one county in Indiana, have become so abundant with Amish, they predominate so much that they actually can wield, if they want to, political clout because they're the majority. What about their leaders of the congregation? Remember, their congregations are like Nam Hut groups, totally decentralized though. And those Nam Hut groups can choose to informally, non-institutionally or ecclesiastically, relate to other groups and that way form a settlement, which can be from anywhere near 10 groups to 1,000 forming a settlement. For national issues that affect all the Amish in the USA, they do have a national steering committee, but again, it's nothing institutional. It's kind of ad hoc, arising whenever they need to deal with the government on nationwide issues. None of their leaders have any theological training. Their most important credential is how they live a consistent Amish way of life. And they're not paid. A few last points. Amish life is basically caught up with three cornerstones. resistance to the outer world, adaptation to the outer world, and negotiations with the outer world. They're constantly undergoing this. What elements of mainstream society do we resist? What elements do we accept? And what elements do we bargain with, to and fro, negotiating? This is a central dynamic of their life, because they're so concerned with their values and how their values will survive. They were thought to have no chance for surviving. As I mentioned in the beginning, the year 1900, there were just 6,000 Amish. Now there are over 300,000. Professors at Yale University in the 1950s told their anthropology students, PhD candidates who wanted to study the Amish, that better get there quick because they have no chance for making it into the future. They're backwards, they're dumb, they're denying all the prime necessities of life. So yeah, go do your PhD on them because they're not going to be around for long. It pays to be different. Yes, the Amish are making heaps of money simply by sticking to their old ways of the 19th century. Some facts. The three largest Amish conglomerations, that is, in Pennsylvania, Ohio, and Indiana, draw 19 million tourists a year, and those tourists generate more than $2 billion a year. Not bad for being weird, huh? And having a completely different lifestyle and a completely different social system. Most of that money is spent in one county in Pennsylvania, Lancaster County. Most of that $2 billion a year. As far as employment, I'll give you the employment figures. Overall, in the three largest Amish conglomerations, tourism employs 33,000 persons. In just Lancaster County alone in Pennsylvania, tourism employs 22,000 persons. When you look at the tourist per Amish ratio in the three main areas, the statistics are that for every one Amish living in those areas, there are 235 tourists. There's something about Americans that they want to see a holistic way of life, a stable way of life. In their cultural memory, perhaps you could say, is some longing for a simple way of life, a slowed down, unhurried pace of life. So they're paying to see that. In our studies of Varnashram Dharma, we may indeed have something to offer to the world when we finally get around to applying it, at least in the rural setting. So I'm offering this information about the Amish simply to show that it's possible to be different and to survive and to thrive. And for those of you who are concerned financially, it's possible to make a lot of money too. Most importantly, though, it's possible to pass on core values from generation to generation. And the individualistic obsession of mainstream Western world is not the only way to be. And this group is demonstrating stability, wholesomeness, family integrity, in such an exemplary way, you have to say, that people are willing to pay to see it, and they become, instead of being perceived as negative and dumb and backwards and suffering from technophobia, now they become media icons. All right, thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
So if since he's quite familiar with the Amish community, at least in this area, maybe beyond that, I don't know. If there's anybody in the audience that want to ask some thoughtful question about lifestyle or their community or anything like that, please raise your hand and Dhruva will try to respond. Can we have one? Oh, and Parijata both. Look at that. Any thoughts or questions back there? Can you take the microphone back there? Can you take the microphone back there?
Actually a comment. After seeing this presentation, especially the last part of passing on and maintaining the... What I remember, or something come to my mind, is that there are people that were transported from India to the continent of Fiji, Trinidad, about 200-300 years ago as prisoners. And I went to visit in Fiji, and I was amazed that the culture they have is actually, if you feel like, 300 years backward from what India is today. And I recently found out that the Diwali that they celebrate in Trinidad is 7 days, or of course the whole festival is a month-long festival, but it's actually what we, personally I grew up in Africa, but it's a month-long festival and they still have that. So one of my goals is to go and visit Diwali in Trinidad among the Hindus. So the cultural values, how they passed it on to the family, was through oral recitation of Ramayana and Mahabharata. And all the children were named after the characters of the scriptures. The amazing thing was, obviously, there was forced intermarriage, abuse, obviously no practice of religious ethics, anything. So through oral history, I mean through oral pastime of the scripture recitation, you will see that when there was some problem in political issue in Fiji, a lot of them immigrated to Vancouver, Canada, and Alberta is the biggest migration population from there, from Fiji. And they know the whole Ramayana, the elders, through memory in Sanskrit. And what they do still is they continue reciting about 10 days before Ram Navami, Diwali and Ram Navami, and I think it's 24 to 48 hour continuous recitation non-stop in Sanskrit, and many of them with memory, so it's like recitation of the Ramayana. So there is a Fiji temple, if somebody goes to Vancouver, you can that's the only one I'm familiar with, is they do that. But then they have that in their homes. So the point is similar, that the cultural values, they are so sweet, humble, kind. These devotees, I mean these people from Trinidad, the Hindus that I'm talking about, and same from Fiji. So when I went there, one thing that struck immediately was their body size, because in that island they don't have growth hormones, it's all organic. So 35-year-old woman would look like 12 to 14-year-old girl. It's because there's no growth hormones in their food. So I mean, these are my observations. So I'm saying the order, because of the restraint or constraint of external or practice, it was passed on through oral recitation of Ramayana and Mahabharata, and even now their children's name are still from the character of Ramayana. What to speak? Obviously, I think the wheat was not accessible. So now, still their habit is to have white flour roti, white flour puris, but obviously lots of herbs to digest, like especially ajwain and ginger. Anyway, so that's what I thought I share. But if these communities are still around, if somebody, like what Maharaj has done, if somebody wants to do more research and bring it back, it's the Hindus from Fiji. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. So we understand that many Amish keep cows, and we also know that they use horses to work in the field and for transportation. So it seems safe to conclude that they're not taking advantage of the male calves and using oxen for work on the farm. And I think it may also be safe to conclude, therefore, that they either euphemistically send the animals off the farm or they eat them. Is this correct?
Yes, it is correct. Of course, they run a conventional dairy operation, kind of like a little bit mainstream. Although they definitely, because of their simple lifestyle, whilst the cows may be seen a little bit like commodities, there's some more care of the cows. Of course, they're into raw milk, so they're not so much into pasteurization. In terms of using the bulls as draft animals, I don't know the specific history as to why they're using the horses. Of course, we understand that the horses are a little more faster, which is why people are using draft animals or the horses as draft animals. But then it is very, very interesting that actually America was initially built on ox power. So, you know, when America was, railroads and things were first initially being built, all of them were built using ox power. It was only later on that the horses came, and, you know, the draft horses that eventually came. And mainly it was, I think, one of the main criteria was speed, that the horses could do things a lot faster.
Can I just add something too? Regarding them sending their cows to slaughter, it's also, for me personally, something very difficult to understand, simply because they're so steeped in good moral values, good family values. They're so compassionate, they're so respectful, they're so loving, they're so caring, you know, they're so selfless. Somehow, because the church ordains it, authorizes it, then it's considered an authorized activity. The whole meat-eating diet, essentially, is authorized by the church. They're very strong followers of the church. Incidentally, in a dairy operation in an Amish farm, they transitioned from storing their milk in milk cans in ice to move to a bulk tank. This kind of refrigerated bulk tank that is typical in every dairy was a huge church decision. It was a huge thing for them, like maybe for us. I don't know whether we eat chocolate or don't, or whether, you know, whatever. It was like a huge decision for them to transition from milk cans to bulk tanks. So the church, I am told, in my interactions with them socially, when we sit and chat and some conversations come up around some decisions in their communities, play an extremely strong role. I remember we were looking into the model that Bhaktivedanta Manor follows regarding protecting part herds of other conventional dairies. So instead of running a full protected herd ourselves with an ISKCON, then we may go to a conventional farmer and help him transition to ahimsa practices. And maybe he takes 10 cows from his herd and he follows the ahimsa cruelty-free practices. So Sam and Emma down the road were one such family we were thinking, and we're thinking, oh, maybe he could, you know, maybe go to Bhaktivedanta Manor and observe himself to see if he wants to do this. And he had to ask his church if he could get on a plane and fly. And of course they said no, so he couldn't do that. One more incident, anecdotal incident about how strong the church is, and that's why I actually have great respect for them, because they have such faith in their leaders and the church, is one Amish gentleman, and this is in our county, and it's very different to Amish in Lancaster, for example, who are much more modernized in my observation when I travel out there. One Amish gentleman just got a little too worldly, that's the term they use, and he was interacting a little too much with the outside world and making a little too much money, so much to the point that the church requested him to cease his business at the point it was, although it was at its peak, and move back with his parents and, you know, just go back to the land and just farming and, you know, stop his, it was a furniture type business and a pallet making business. They've, you know, you've come with us on that visit to Sam. They make a lot of pallets. That's something the Amish get into. So that's how strong the church is, and that filters down to the children in their schooling system, I'm told from my conversations with them. The one more point is that whatever we read about Amish, whatever we see about Amish, is not written by the Amish. They never speak about themselves. The best source of knowledge is to be friends and to understand from that. Someone is always depicting them from their lenses. So it's quite different to actually be among them and experience them as people living off the land, an agrarian-based lifestyle. Every Amish family, generally in this county I've observed, keep cows, keep a nice vegetable garden, and have a sawmill, because they can do their own construction, and they have some level of self-sufficiency in that way.
So I have a follow-on question. So we understand that they do actually live a very peaceful lifestyle with apparently a very low crime rate amongst their community. And yet, we understand that those who eat meat, eat cows particularly, you know, can become very aggressive and become involved in all kinds of aggressive activities and war. So, how can we understand this?
Sorry, I'm not sure if I follow your question.
Well, basically, the Amish apparently live a very peaceful lifestyle. However, they eat meat.
Oh, I see. Yes.
And the result should be, one might expect, to be having some particular problem with crime, just like the general community in the world that mostly eats meat. How do we understand this difference?
I actually don't know. It's maybe a question for Maharaj and Jedveda Swami. In terms of, you know, philosophically, how come there isn't a reaction for for all the cow slaughter that they do. Yes. I cannot understand that. I can say one thing, and Papa Dripa wants to say something, is I had some Mennonite friends, and she's a midwife. Really, so gentle. You're dealing with birth and another life. When you're on a farm, the cow's always giving birth. You see the affection between mother and offspring. But somehow there's this numbness. She said, I asked her, what did you do last weekend? She said, oh, we had our annual butchering. I said, what, I was a little speechless. And so basically all the ladies got together and one large cow was brought in and they manually, took her apart. But it was almost like a harvest festival or something. There's this numbness to it, or there's some emotional block to what it means, and I don't understand that. I really don't. At the same time, they have all these other wonderful qualities. So I honestly don't know what and how they can almost switch themselves off to that aspect of their lifestyle. I'm sure that they are receiving reactions, but I don't know what to say about that. Why they do not receive reactions for their meat eating. Marsh, you want to?
No. Just the emphasis they have on values seems to be some balance against that other mode of, those lower modes of nature, balanced by the value of a higher way of life. It's got to go somewhere, though. That's your question.
Yeah, the question was if they experience any crime. So the crime they experience is to kill cows.
What is the reaction to that, though?
Yeah, that's a crime they experience. Well, Mataji was explaining, it creates a certain numbness, a certain almost denial to the suffering of another human being. So if that's not reaction enough.
Yeah, that's probably one angle of it.
We see that the Amish have worked with the government to keep themselves out of the system. So whether it's schooling or social security, whatever, so their kids are, going to eighth grade, and then they have their own way of engaging their kids. They don't need to, they don't need to send them to college to get jobs like how we do, because they already have a well-established economic structure where they can engage, the Amish people. So that's one model, and we're seeing that they're flourishing over the period of hundreds of years. And then on the other hand, are they Hare Krishna? We have our Yukta Vairagya principle, and we're trying to be within the system, but not off the system. So
two questions I wanted to request explain. One. What is the next 50 to 100 years? What is the hope for us who are trying to follow the system, but also a lot of contamination being sending our children to other things? And two, what is? What is that essential element that will help us flourish, that will keep us, sustain us?
Well, the whole weekend is to address the first question, and the second question is the primary teachings of Bhagavad Dharma is what will sustain us, connecting to our founder Acharya and the prior disciplic succession, Shrinvanti, Gayanti, Pranati, Sadavaha, is our the primary means to sustain us over time. That time doesn't erode transcendence. So to connect with transcendence under the guidance of our founder Acharya is that principle and the successor representatives of the founder Acharya is our primary focus. That's my response, Bhagavad Dharma. And part of this gathering this weekend is, in addition to or flowing from Bhagavad Dharma, how are we to organize ourselves in terms of the resources of nature and in terms of our social structure? Exploring that topic. Vatsal would like to add something.
You got it. Okay, how do you vote? So, I don't have something to add, Marge. I have a question to add.
You're going
to
answer it?
No, I'm not going to answer this question. I want somebody who knows the answer to answer the question. The way I understand the Amish is that they were grandfathered in, and that to try to duplicate what they, the lifestyle that they're living in this country would be impossible. I mean, to duplicate what they're doing, to live, you know, with the carts and stuff like that. You know, it's just to not go to school, because they got grandfathered in, is from what I understand, and that therefore, because of the way their steadiness and their diligence in living the lifestyle, that now they have credibility where they can negotiate with the government even to be able to do a couple of things that Maharaj mentioned. But to duplicate that would be virtually impossible. Is that, do you have any information regarding that?
No, I'm sorry. I'm afraid I don't have many facts, but I would disagree a little that it is, you know, impossible to do something. I think, you know, if we look at the government system, they're mainly looking at previous case studies. So when, you know, something goes to court, they look at previous cases similar in nature and use the ruling based on that. So I wouldn't see why, if we were organized and steady in our system, in our Varnashram system, why we couldn't be able to have similar, if you want to call it privileges, but a certain lifestyle that we prefer. I'm just remembering at some point I had some discussion with some of the local Amish people, and this was early on when I first came to Gita Nagari. They were expressing, well, I was started out by appreciating them and their lifestyle so much, and how, you know, we as a community, as an intentional community, want to also learn from them. And they started to appreciate us as well, and said, you know, we're definitely aware of your endeavors. And in fact, in the early days, they were talking about the early 80s, they understood that ISKCON, you know, the center here particularly, at Gita Nagari, if anybody in the county, in the local county, wanted to know about education, they would come to the ISKCON farm. So, yeah, definitely, you know, they...
That's good, but that's not what I'm getting at. For example, if any one of us here tried to build a house without electricity, you wouldn't be able to do it. The building departments would not allow you to do it. But the Amish, they can do it. If you tried to have your kid, take your kid out of school when he's 14 years old, you wouldn't be able to do it. But they've been able to negotiate that. So that's what I'm saying. I'm saying the practical things that they do that are completely outside of the Western way of doing things, the other Westerners, they wouldn't be able to do those things. That's my belief.
I
a few examples to show.
I'm appreciating your point because it is valid. What I understood to be the message of Devamrita Swami and our conversation around the Amish and some parallels is not to duplicate their lifestyle, because ours is topmost, highest. We are convinced of what we're doing. It's by no means meant to message that. it's just to understand how something so different, so exotic, as he says, can still thrive in mainstream USA. And I think that that critical mass of an intelligent body, you know, of members of ISKCON can also leverage in time, you know, such facilities for their members. But that probably, that my understanding is not really our goal. Our goal is still to chant Hare Krishna and to, you know, give out the mercy and follow the mission of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, study Prabhupada's books, you know, the whole formula. So some parallels for us, those of us living on farm communities, is one, I know for myself personally, is at least to start to appreciate that one can use ox power, for example. If you can use horse power, you can use ox power. I understand philosophically the importance of the bull, but for me to physically go out there and train the oxen, which we're doing right now, is another level of practical implementation of that understanding. When we drive through Lancaster County, I don't see many women locally here, but Lancaster County...
You need to speak slowly,
I'm
too.
I'm sorry. Thanks, Marsh.
When you go fast, I get it 10%. When you speak slowly, I get 100%.
As an example, in Lancaster County, and I don't know in Houston or other places if there's such communities, there's usually a mother on a six-span mule, draft animals, and a 13-year-old son. And they're doing the hay baling and the loading. It's not an option for them to use a tractor. It's like it's not an option for us to eat meat or, you know, whatever else we know we don't do as Hare Krishnas. It's not an option for them to use a tractor. And so it's natural they can do acres and acres of harvesting with draft power, hoof power. And so for us when living in farm communities, it just makes it a little more reachable, those type of goals. We may not transition fully to that, but at least when the oil crashes or when we have, from an outreach perspective, people seeking what is the sustainable model, what is this Vedic lifestyle that is centered around land and cows, then we can actually do those things. We actually have seen working models and we adapt part of it for our...
That's not responding to Vatsal's question. Vrajavihari, I think it's time to, you know, draw a curtain for the evening. Can you do the MC role for the evening?
We're drawing a curtain for the evening.
I can see it's going to be a lively weekend.
And that means
we're going to have our MC keeping us on track.
And that means that there's prasadam now, and from now until 9 o'clock. And then everything starts early in the morning tomorrow, Mangal Arati at 4:30. And if you get tired, no worries, you can sleep during the first class. Because I'm giving that one at 8:10, called Oh My God, We're Going to Talk About Varnashram. Prior to that, we're very fortunate that Vatsal Prabhu will be leading the kirtan for Guru Puja and deity greeting. And then the program goes on. I think you all got an agenda as well as it's posted in several places here. Now, if you have any practical needs, they should contact Satyasara Prabhu, who's right over there. Yes, if you have any practical needs, please go see Satyasara Prabhu. And if possible, try to get a good rest tonight, because you know, these weekends are intense. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of learning to be done, a lot of important conversations. And if we're also sleep deprived, it makes that learning so much more challenging. Okay, so please get a good rest, and we'll see you all tomorrow morning. Hare Krishna.